Start off with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. God of grace, we open our hearts, minds, and souls to worship you. Thank you that today we dwell in your kingdom and live in your presence. Thank you that as we gather together, we join with all Christians across the world to glorify your holy name. Come be with us, inspire us, and lead us in our time together. We ask all this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
Okay.
All right. So I get that because James is very late to chime in when he comes in. All right. So last time we finished on the resurrection. That's going to be the last bit of the sort of natural extension of arguments for God's existence. And I was thinking about what we were going to do next because I was looking at the outline and we could have gone in a number of different directions. I decided that it would be fun to do the doctrine of creation, so tackling Genesis, creation, evolution, whether evolution is really a challenge to faith, or how to put it together, if it can be put together, because to my mind, first of all, this is a topic that's really near and dear to me, to my heart. It's one that I struggled with for many, many years, and that I'm deeply interested in, but I also think that for a lot of Christians, no matter how well-versed they are in apologetics or in theology, anything like that, this is one of the sort of bigger issues of our day. And for a lot of Christians, it feels as though it's not very well resolved, or it's not clear how they can resolve it. So a lot of Christians end up with this attitude where, I mean, they can adopt one of a number of kind of attitudes. One of them is a kind of skepticism, well, I mean, I don't know, but God did it somehow, and that's good enough. And some people take a kind of hard line, look at the science, at least as it seems most reasonable given the scientific consensus, and then they'll say, well, whatever sense we make of theology, it's got to be compatible with that, and so that's the end of the story. And then there are people who do the reverse, right? They kind of read Genesis, they come to a certain interpretation of it and think, okay, well, the science has to fit that, and to the extent that the science doesn't, well, the science is just wrong, or we did something wrong when doing the science. And I mean, whatever attitude you take, I think that it's helpful to, first of all, go through the full roster of views that are broadly defended today. Second, to legitimize those views. So I may have my own perspective that I've wrestled with and come to terms with, but I don't want to be dismissive of anybody who adopts another view. And I often find that Christians do that. So we'll outline the three major views, and I say major because there's a lot of wiggle room in each of these, but I think that if you take a step back and you just look at all of the positions that Christians adopt when trying to put a doctrine of creation together with science, there are basically three fundamental ways that Christians come to terms with that. One of those views, most of you will have heard of, is young earth creationism. It should really be called young universe creationism because it's not just in reference to the earth, it's in reference to the entire cosmos, or maybe young cosmos creationism. But on this view, typically the way it's taken is you read Genesis in such a way that Genesis entails that all of creation came into existence between 6 to 10,000 years ago. I say 6 to 10 because it does depend how you read the genealogies, whether you calculate back 6,000 or 10,000 or something in between, but it's in that ballpark for these views. That's the first major view that a lot of Christians do adopt. The second one is, on the other end of the spectrum, theistic evolution, right? Or evolutionary creationism is now its more popular name. When I was reading it, it used to be called theistic evolution. Now almost everyone calls it evolutionary creationism. Either title is fine. It describes the same thing. Essentially, it says that the theory of evolution is perfectly compatible with the Christian doctrine that God created, and that he did so in something like the way Genesis says he did so. And then the third view is a kind of middle ground position, which is usually referred to as progressive creationism. So progressive creationism is somewhere in between these two views. It doesn't accept the full idea of evolutionary theory as it's typically expounded in the sciences, but it also doesn't take a sort of young earth view or approach to Genesis. And so it usually says something like, well, the earth might be, you know, billions of years old, and the cosmos is 13.8 billion years old, but that at various points along the way, God actually interjected or inserted something miraculous in the course of creation. And in this way, you move from a kind of evolutionary story to a story where in fits and bursts, God actually introduces creation one small thing at a time. So these are the basic views. The progressive creationism is the middle ground position. Theistic evolution or evolutionary creationism on the one end, and on the other extreme, young earth creationism. Now, typically, although this can be true for all three camps, but typically I find that it's people who occupy one or the other of those extremes that have a kind of view that says something like, well, our view is correct and the other views are illegitimate, right? And I see that on both ends. So, we often think about evangelicals or fundamentalists adopting that kind of young earth view, but there are also a lot of Catholics who adopt that young earth view and who defend it pretty vigorously, as though it's not really legitimate to go outside of that. And on the other end, and this is more common for Catholics, a lot of Catholics think that the Church actually teaches evolutionary theory, right? Because it's made statements that are very pro-evolutionary theory in the course of its history. So you see that from Pope Pius XII, for example, who writes the first major encyclical that tackles evolutionary theory, Humanae Generis, in the 1940s. And in that encyclical, though, if you read it, Pope Pius XII is saying very clearly, number one, that evolution is a theory, so we don't know that it is the case. Number two, it's perfectly compatible with revelation. So there's nothing in it, there's nothing about evolutionary theory that's incompatible with any dogma of the faith. But then he outlines certain restrictions. So if a Catholic is to accept evolutionary theory, here are the boundary points. Here are the things that you can't cross over and make the mistake of. So for example, one of the most obvious ones in the encyclical is, even if you say that the human body has its origin in a kind of evolutionary story, you can't tell the same story about the creation of the human soul. Whatever theology you adopt, the human soul is not something that can be a product of an evolutionary process, right? Whether material or immaterial, if you want to go more metaphysical, doesn't matter. It cannot be the product of an evolutionary process. So that's one of the lines that he draws in Humanae Generis. There are several others as well. That I think some Catholics have done better or worse jobs of following. It's an old encyclical now, so you'd have to go back and read it to see where those lines are drawn. But, I mean, all that to say, because the encyclical is written, and because it has a very pro-evolutionary view, or at least it makes it clear that there's no incompatibility between evolutionary theory and the Catholic faith, that opened a lot of Catholics up to just saying, well, okay, however theologians resolve it, the Church has said that evolution is compatible, so what's the problem? We'll just go along with evolutionary theory. And what makes that even more, I guess, tempting for Catholics who aren't looking at this in detail or as theologians or anything, for them to go along with it, is that John Paul II made statements. Now, they weren't in an encyclical, but they're still very powerful statements to the effect that evolution should be thought of as not merely a theory anymore, that there's enough accumulated evidence that it should be taken seriously as something even more than that. That's his private view. He didn't teach that as a matter of doctrine. But it's still worth noting that a lot of people took that very seriously, and it's the Pope speaking, right? And so it gives you a sense that, and Pope Benedict as well wrote a book called In the Beginning, where he gives his interpretation, and he definitely adopts theistic evolution, right? Evolutionary creationism. So several popes in a row have adopted that view, and so it seems like, well, that's just the default position. But again, I've seen Catholics make the mistake of taking a step beyond that and say, I've seen Catholics take the step beyond that into saying that, well, actually the Church teaches evolutionary theory. That is not true. So it's important to understand, if tomorrow, this is unlikely given scientific consensus as it currently stands, but hypothetically, let's suppose tomorrow science changed course and said, no, actually we were wrong, evolution is not true. It wouldn't follow that the Catholic Church taught error by teaching that evolution was true. The Catholic Church never taught that evolution is true. It simply taught that evolution as far as it goes is compatible with every article of the faith, and that there are certain boundaries to the scope of what can be accepted by a Catholic theologian. If they are going to accept evolutionary theory, it's got to be circumscribed by these certain boundaries. Okay, so that gives you guys a very basic sense of these three views. Just to get a feel for the room then, if anybody here is a young Earth creationist, you don't have to be embarrassed, it's really fine. Can anyone raise their hand if they are a young Earth creationist? No? Okay. Can anyone raise their hand if they're attracted to progressive creationism? Yeah, okay, all right, a couple. And then anybody raise your hand if you think the theistic evolutionary view is right. Okay. So there are a lot of people who are agnostic, it seems. You don't adopt any of the three views, which is perfectly fine, actually, as we'll see.
Just three and we'll pick one.
Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, if there's one takeaway from everything we're about to go through and do today, it's that of these three views, whichever one you end up adopting, I want to say that they are, at least on theological grounds, legitimate. So I don't want to point to any one of these views and say that they commit a theological error. Maybe I disagree with one more than another for philosophical reasons, maybe for scientific reasons, maybe for theological reasons. Whatever the reasons are, I think that they are legitimate theological perspectives. So anyone who's looking at these views should feel intellectually free to adopt one or the other among them, depending on what you think is most plausible and which you think is most well argued.
just to clarify, were you defining young creationism?
Yeah, young Earth creationism, yeah.
You're saying it's 10,000 years old?
Yeah, that's typically young Earth creationism says 6 to 10,000 years,
so
something like that.
10,000 years old, is that the beginning of the universe, or is that the beginning of Adam and Eve?
Okay, so right. So that's a good question. Typically, young Earth creationism refers to the Earth, but it really does mean the cosmos, right? I don't know of any form, although it's possible that there'd be a form, but I don't know of any form of young Earth creationism that would say the Earth itself is 6 to 10,000 years old, but that the universe is 13.8 billion years old.
But I'm not talking about the Earth. I'm talking specifically about Adam and Eve.
About Adam and Eve, yeah. They do want to say that, yes, there's a literal Adam and Eve, and that they are 6 to 10,000 years ago. Yes, that is the young Earth perspective.
So to say that Adam and Eve are 6 to 10,000 years ago, but the universe is 13.8 billion years ago,
right.
Is that young creationism, or is that progressive creationism?
Yeah, good question. First of all, as a hypothetical, it's difficult to say because nobody I know or have ever seen occupies that position. But, I mean, technically, you could say that that is a version of progressive creationism, right? It would just be a version that's very, very, very close to young Earth creationism, really. But young Earth creationism is typically taken... I mean, when you read through Genesis, if you're attracted to the young Earth interpretation, it's going to be from verse 1 onwards. And so it's God created the universe, and there are these six successive days where he outlines, or the scripture outlines, what he's creating on each day, right? And a lot of people are moved by the thought that, well, that seems like the plainest way of reading the text. Now, I think that that way of reading the text is actually wrong. It gets the text wrong. And I'll present some reasons for thinking that, as well as show that there are some, like, for example, St. Augustine thought that that was the wrong way to read Genesis, and he thought it was obviously the wrong way to read Genesis. So he wrote a book called On the Literal Interpretation of Genesis, and he points out that what day would have meant if you took it literally would have been sun up to sundown. But of course, sorry? But there's no sun, exactly. There's no sun on day one, there's no sun on day two, there's no sun on day three. The sun, the moon, and the stars are then created on day four.
But the 6 to 10,000 years is from the genealogy, which
Correct.
Only goes to Adam.
That's right.
Not to the time before.
Yes, but because it includes Adam, and because Adam is created within that creation narrative, yeah, so, and that's what they'll say. So they'll calculate back that way. And then their level of confidence that that's when the whole universe began is very high, right? And so typically young Earth creationists, I mean, there are a number of ways that you could affirm young Earth creationism, like the one that you just came up with as a hypothetical. But typically young Earth creationists are motivated primarily by a certain reading of scripture that they think is the most plausible reading of scripture. And then they think, we have better credence, we have better reason for trusting a clear reading of scripture than we do for trusting a speculative theory in the sciences, right? So it's not that they disregard science. It would actually be a lot easier to be a young Earth creationist if you didn't take science seriously, because then you wouldn't need to bother putting science together with young Earth creationism. You could just say, well, I'm not a scientific realist. I don't think science even latches on to truth. It's just a kind of game that you can play academically. And there are scientific anti-realists, like serious scientific anti-realists.
So final question, if the universe exists and nobody's around to see it, does
right.
it really exist?
Does it really exist, right, right. Yeah.
Math.
Yeah, yeah. Although they would say God is around to see it, so
yes.
He knows. He knows that it's there. Yeah, yeah. Anyway, so okay, so that's a very, very quick primer on young Earth creationism. Progressive creationism then, many of you will have heard, for example, I mean, in the culture abroad, there are these discussions about intelligent design theory, right? So intelligent design theory, insofar as it's kind of proposed as an alternative to evolutionary theory, is in a sense this middle ground view. The people who champion intelligent design theory, people like William Dembski, Michael Behe, who is himself a Catholic and he's a biochemist, Stephen Meyer, these people are sort of the leading lights of this movement. And what the intelligent design movement tries to say is, on the one hand, theologically, you can make good sense of God creating a world, and then at various points coming in and creating more, or enriching creation. So why do you see, for example, instead of a very slow progression of life, why do you see a Cambrian explosion all of a sudden, where plant life seems to just explode on the scene almost all at once? Well, one way to explain that, that the intelligent design theorist will opt for, or may opt for, often opt for, is, well, that's the point at which God kind of inserted this kind of life into creation, right? And so this is the point at which it gets created. And in a sense, I mean, there are arguments theologically back and forth about what does this do to your view of God? You might think, well, God didn't get it right the first time, like he created and then realized, oh, right, I forgot this. Oh, right, I forgot to add that. Oh, right, I got it. Well, that doesn't seem right. And so a lot of people who are either young Earth creationists or theistic evolutionists will say, well, that this view where it just, you know, there are jumps and starts to creation just looks wrong because it paints God as though he wasn't competent enough to do it right the first time, right? And usually the response from progressive creationists to that is to say something like, you're thinking of God as though he's a kind of computer programmer. And maybe that's a very popular way to think about God. But instead of thinking about him as a computer programmer, maybe you ought to think about him more as a musician, right? Why not think that God wants to play with creation? Why not think that God wants to do something in creation that leaves his fingerprints all over it, right, in bits and pieces? So this is very often the view that progressive creationists will try to endorse. But they also join the theistic evolutionist in looking at Genesis and saying, okay, that straightforward sort of literalistic interpretation of those 6 days, that's not right. That there's something definitely wrong about that reading. So they're together with theistic evolutionists on that. But they also think evolutionary theory goes too far. For a variety of reasons, it presents challenges, either scientifically, or maybe even philosophically, and certainly theologically, that make it the less plausible view. Now, most of the progressive creationists won't say that there's something theologically completely wrong about evolution. They'll just say, look, it's just not the most plausible view. The more plausible view is this kind of progressive creationism. where you see the hand of God inserted in creation at various points. And in fact, if you can find a scientific way to identify when these acts of intelligent design occur, then you can actually develop a theory, not just, you know, theological speculation, but a kind of scientifically credible theory about how to identify them. And so a lot of intelligent design theorists will use information theory, Shannon theory, and they'll say, look, I mean, in order to identify that something has been intelligently designed, forget biology, forget creation for a second, if you're doing forensic anthropology, right, at a crime scene, or you're looking at a string of computer code, something like that, and you want to find out if somebody wrote the code, you want to find out if there's any design behind something, then you need, first of all, complexity of a relevant kind, so you need a lot of complexity, and second, it has to be specified, right? And by specified here, we mean, like, if I were to just throw cards on the table, and I give you the exact order of the cards as they go from, you know, left to right on the table, that would be a highly complex ordering of the cards. It'd be completely random ordering, but what are the chances that I would get exactly that ordering if it were a random process? Well, it's actually very, very unlikely, but who cares? Any order that the cards are in, unless there's some reason to think that it's a relevant kind of pattern that has emerged, well, it doesn't matter how unlikely it happens to be. But if I throw the cards up in the air, and completely randomly they fall into, you know, the four suits and all the cards are in order, or there's some obvious pattern to the cards, the way they've fallen, well, then you have not only complexity, but also specificity. And so what intelligent design theorists are going to argue is that if you look carefully at the evidence, biologically and genetically and so on, you will actually find good evidence of that kind of specified complexity that is very difficult to explain on an evolutionary view. And so on the one hand, they want to distance themselves from young earth creationists because they just think that's a sort of facile reading of the text. It doesn't take historical context into account. It doesn't take the intended audience into account and so on. And so it's probably not the right way to understand it. But on the other hand, the theistic evolutionists are being too accommodating to modern science. They're kind of going along with it. And they're mostly right, but they're following current science into some errors that we should actually be able to get away from. And usually the thought is that evolutionary theory comes from, or it comes out of, really a kind of naturalistic prejudice. There has to be a purely naturalistic explanation for the origin of life such as it is. Now, we have to be careful there, because evolutionary theory is not actually about the origin of life. Right, it starts after you get life itself. So evolution doesn't explain the origin of life, of organic matter, any more than it explains the existence of the universe. But once you have a universe and you have life, what evolution tries to explain is how you get all of the diversity of life that you see on this planet by a simple kind of naturalistic process. And there's a kind of elegance to that theory. I mean, even from a theological perspective, if you are thinking about God more like a computer programmer and less like a musician, why wouldn't he have programmed in everything creation needed from the beginning, right? And then it kind of just naturally progresses and fulfills his purposes. So that's kind of the dynamic between these three views. Young Earth creationism, again, wants to say the natural reading of Genesis is 6 days, 6 to 10,000 years ago. We believe that, and so any scientific evidence to the contrary really has to be reinterpreted. And very often they'll say, well, it's only being interpreted, the scientific evidence is only being interpreted this way because people are coming at it from a naturalistic perspective. They're coming at it from a kind of atheistic perspective. If they're not atheists themselves, at least what they're doing is adopting what's called methodological naturalism, or you might call it methodological atheism. So even if you yourself as a scientist believe that God exists, you're kind of taking that assumption and putting it aside for the purpose of doing science, and you're not letting it intrude on your work. You're not letting yourself, you know, follow any hypothesis that involves it, because the danger of doing that is that you end up with a theory that that has God acting, but I mean, as we know from the history of science, that kind of creates a God of the gaps problem. And then eventually when science fills it, people are like, oh, there's less room for God after all. And it kind of creates this error, I think. There's a category error in there, and it's science has shown itself to be especially good at explaining the natural world because that's actually what it endeavors to do. But, of course, just like we should be afraid of a God of the gaps error, there is such a thing as a naturalism of the gaps error as well. Right? We currently have no naturalistic explanation for the origin of life itself. That's just a complete scientific mystery to us. And any good scientist will be candid enough to say that. So if somebody who is a naturalist says, well, I have no idea what the explanation is, but whatever the explanation is, it's not God, right? Or it doesn't involve any divine intervention, or there's a purely naturalistic process that explains it or whatever. Okay, fine, well and good. But just be aware that what you're doing is essentially the same thing. You're assuming naturalism and then just plugging that assumption in. And you're not even offering a theory, really. You're just assuming whatever the theory is, whatever the correct answer is, it's got to be naturalistic. And there is at least one really obvious downside to that, which is suppose you take a step back and somebody who, whether they're a theist or an atheist, whatever they are, they could be an agnostic. Whatever they are, if they say, I'm going to follow this kind of methodological naturalism because I think it's the right way to do science, right? When you're doing science, this is how you should do it. Okay, now take a step back and say, in principle, suppose intelligent design were true. Could you ever find that out by looking at the evidence in the world? Is there any amount of evidence that could ever convince you that it is in fact true? If you're sincere about using this rule that just says, from the start, we're not even going to consider that an option, it's not even a possibility, well then, even if it were true, you're cutting yourself off from ever discovering that it could be true. And that seems like a problem if what you're really after is truth, right? So there's an obvious problem with, and so there are issues basically in any direction you go here. But I want to try to untangle these for each of these three positions to give them in their best light, even though, I mean, I don't mind saying what my prejudice is. I am strongly, I used to be more strongly. I'm a little bit more open to thinking that I'm wrong about this. But I used to be a very staunch defender of theistic evolution, or evolutionary creationism. So I thought that view is obviously correct. It's first of all, it's an extremely elegant view. It shows that God had the foresight to equip creation with everything it needed. It's scientifically tenable, as far as I can tell. I'm not a practicing scientist, but to the extent that I understand evolutionary theory, that seems very reasonable to me. And I'm not opposed to intelligent design, except in the following way, although I have this as a stronger objection to young earth creationism. God should not end up looking like a deceiver. It shouldn't be the case that you need some special revelation, like the Bible, in order to come to realize that the world is 6,000 years old, if it really is only 6,000 years old. But think about the way the world is set up on the young earth creationist view. God would have had to have created light from stars that did not yet exist, already on its way to Earth, for them to be seen in the night sky, before those stars even existed. In fact, he would have had to have created light to appear as though it were coming from a star, and then it gets snuffed out, and early astronomers realize, hey, wait a second, that star just went out. That's interesting. We'll record that historically. Well, if the universe is really only 10,000 years old, there was never a star there to begin with. God just made the universe look as though there was a star there to kind of leave some breadcrumbs so that we could develop a science. But the science he wants us to develop ends up looking like it's contrary to the truth. So to me, that's not a knockdown objection to young earth creationism, but to me, it seems highly implausible that God would organize creation that way. Yeah.
Well, that almost starts to sound like, what is it, last Thursdayism?
That the world came into existence
last Thursday. It just was made to look the age that it is.
Right, with the appearance of age, yeah. So, okay, so in defense of young Earth creationists, it is true that some of the, I will say this, this is not the most charitable way to say this, but some of the goofier, let's say, young Earth creationists will say things like, well, dinosaur bones exist not because there were ever any dinosaurs, but they're there to test our faith. God intended to test our faith with them. Okay. But the more sophisticated young Earth creationist will say, no, look, there really were dinosaurs. We're not denying that. We just think that our carbon dating techniques are not good enough for us to get a real estimate on how old they actually are. Right? There might be an explanation for why our dating techniques aren't working very well when we extrapolate them or try to extrapolate them beyond 6,000 years or beyond 10,000 years. And so we'll come up with explanations that are at least attempts to explain why we see the scientific evidence we do and put it together with their convictions from Scripture. And I think there's nothing in principle inappropriate about that, right? And so I want to give a young Earth creationist the space to work that out. But I also want us to, well, I want people occupying all three views to be able to work out with as much space as they need to present their views. And then I want every Christian to feel as though they are intellectually free to take a step back and say, okay, now which of these views is on balance most plausible? Which makes the most sense of the scientific data that we have? Which makes the most sense of the philosophical data? And which makes the most sense of the theological data? And depending on how you weigh each of those categories and what you think those categories consist of, right? Whether you think the scientific information really does land on the side of there being intelligent design or evidence of it, or whether you think the scientific information strongly tends towards evolution, well, then you're going to take a slightly different view of what the science informs you in terms of putting these together. But for any of these three views, ideally you're going to want to put everything together. You're not going to want to ignore any category of knowledge. You're going to want to synthesize them or put them into a kind of synoptic view so that you can put all three together. And once you do that, I think even if you've come up with a view and you're very convinced, okay, this is the best way to make sense of all the data, it's worth taking a step back and recognizing that people of goodwill and sound mind can actually adopt any one of the other views. And you might think that they're mistaken about the theological data or the nature of the scientific data or maybe even their philosophical arguments, but it's worth taking a step back and saying, that's not illegitimate. Because if we did that, I think there are two advantages. First, we end up not looking down on fellow Christians in a kind of condescending way that says, well, your view is clearly stupid or wrong, or you're not paying attention, you're not reading the text clearly, or you don't know anything about science, or any of the various things that Christian infighting involves on this issue. You get to avoid all of that. But then the other advantage is you genuinely have a kind of intellectual freedom with respect to these questions. And interestingly, you have an intellectual freedom that the naturalist does not have, right? In a certain sense, even if somebody says, well, evolution is very highly plausible, in a certain sense, evolution is kind of the only game in town for the naturalist. There isn't really a good naturalistic alternative to evolutionary theory. So from a naturalist perspective, it better be right, because the other views can't be, right? And so I think that that makes the naturalist, even though the naturalist might feel very comfortable because they think evolution is highly plausible, it's restrictive for the naturalist in a way that it doesn't have to be for the Christian. The Christian can adopt any one of these views as the most plausible, while also understanding why somebody would adopt one of the other views. So I think that if we took that approach to these three major camps, first of all, we'd be better off. All of us would be better off. But I think we'd also be better equipped to talk to people outside of the church, to talk to people who are atheists, for example. Because very often, okay, you guys have all heard this caricature before, I'm sure, but there are young Earth creationists or other Christians who say things to naturalists that go something like this. If evolution is true, why have I never seen a monkey turn into a human being? Right? And of course, the naturalist rolls their eyes and go, okay, you clearly don't understand evolutionary theory, because if you did, you never would have asked that question. Right? And there's a certain sense in which that's entirely true. The person who asks that question legitimately does not understand how evolutionary theory works or what it actually proposes. And the reason they don't understand it is probably because they're still thinking, and this is a very intuitive way for human beings to think, but they're thinking about different species as being sort of hardwired into creation. There are apes, there are birds, and there's no amount of small mutation over time that's going to change a bird into an ape, or an ape into a plant, or any of these kinds of things. There are these sharp, categorical, natural kind distinctions between these things. That is, again, a very intuitive way to think about them. I mean, a flower doesn't seem like the same kind of thing a dolphin is, right? Except insofar as they're both alive somehow. But if you understand evolutionary theory, I think you'll come to see that all you need in order to move from a microorganism to a whale, or a plant all the way to a bat, or something like that, however wild the change seems at first glance, all you really need is an evolutionary process in place and time. And if you have those two things and you just give it enough time, then in principle, you should be able to see the change occur, right? In principle, you'll see it occur on evolutionary theory, because in principle, the only natural kind distinction that evolution really goes along with is the distinction between non-living and living. All living things are supposed to be of the same kind on an evolutionary view. And again, that seems highly counterintuitive to most of us who draw these straight lines when we think about different species. It's useful to bear in mind that evolution could be wrong about that, right? Maybe it's telling us to think about the whole sort of tree of life in a way that is actually mistaken. And this is what some intelligent design theorists are going to say. Yeah, there's an elegance to that view, but if you actually look at the genetic data, if you don't just do this hypothetically, but you look at the data, there's no plausible way, given any amount of time, to go from this to this, right? And they'll make in principle divisions between these things and say that, sorry, there's no way. And at very least, you can't do this with several million years, or even several billion years. You would need trillions of years, but here's what we have. So there's some evidence to think that the evolutionary story has some gap in it. There's got to be more to the story than that. That's at least what they'll try to say. Yeah?
Didn't life begin in the water, in the ocean? So the first fish, it jumped on the shore, and after a million years, it started developing legs.
Right.
And another million years, certain parts of the fish developed into wings.
Right.
Now you have birds and you have four-legged creatures.
Okay, so that's not implausible, but some textbooks do a kind of injustice to students who are first learning this by presenting that as though that's a done deal. Like, we know how life originated, and it was like this. We don't actually know that. That's plausible speculation on the part of scientists. But because we don't even know how life began, that's sort of the best we can do speculatively. It's very plausible. It's not like it's wild to think that. It's just that that's the kind of story you can tell that's perfectly compatible with evolutionary theory. But to take a step beyond that and say, we know that this is how it happened. No, we do not. We have a basic idea how the course of evolution went. I mean, intelligent design theorists agree with this, right? You can look at the fossil record, and you can see what kind of life emerges at certain times in history. So you know what life came earlier and what life came later. Yes, we know that it seems to have started in the water. But again, to extend that out to, here's a drawing of a fish coming on land, and then it has legs, and then it has wings, and then those are drawings. And it's worth recognizing that that is highly plausible. There is good evidence that something like that happened, but there are gaps in our scientific knowledge that we just strictly have not filled. We do not know enough about how life itself could have originated. I mean, what people are typically taught is there's a kind of chemical soup, right? And in the early Earth, which was highly, in a very active state, you think like thunder and lightning going off everywhere, and so there are all these wild chemical reactions, and maybe in that kind of atmosphere you would have had something that would have caused the first single-celled organism to come into existence. Okay, that's not totally implausible. The problem is there are so many chemical mysteries that we're faced with today. Maybe we'll solve them in 100 years' time, but currently, as science has it right now, we don't have any good, plausible scientific explanation of how, in any state like what the early Earth looked like, there would have been inorganic matter that then becomes organic matter. And this is why, I mean, some scientists have opted for completely wild ideas. So if anyone's ever heard of directed panspermia, right, this is an idea, Francis, do you remember the name? Okay, I had it a second ago in my head, and now I've forgotten. There's a scientist, very, very well-known scientist, who actually proposes this idea. He says it's such a mystery that there should be life, and we have no good explanation of its origin, that maybe the best explanation we could give of how there could have been life is that it was seeded here by some kind of alien race. So an alien race came to Earth. We have no idea how they originated, but there's such a chemical mystery for life as we see it that it probably did not occur naturally. It was probably seeded here by other life, probably by alien life. Now that's a pretty wild view, and it's not very well accepted by scientists generally, obviously. But it does show you the extent to which some scientists feel driven in order to explain the evidence, in order to explain how life could have existed here when we really have, we don't even have the first clue as to how that could have happened. And there are a number of mysteries in how that could have happened that motivate intelligent design theorists to say, look, the best explanation for that is just intelligent design. Matter came together in such a way that it shows specified complexity and it shows evidence of there being a designer behind it, right? Isn't that a plausible explanation? If you really have trouble finding any other naturalistic explanation, why not opt for that? Right? That's kind of what they'll try to argue. Yeah?
What about the story of Gilgamesh and the Anunnaki?
Okay, right, okay. So I was gonna leave a lot of the stuff that I wanna look at, which is specific to either scripture or church fathers, I wanna leave for next week. So I wanna look at Genesis more closely then. And there, I'll try to contrast Genesis with other Near Eastern creation myths and show both similarities and dissimilarities. And I think that'll actually be relevant for how we should approach the text and how we should read it, because it should inform. I mean, just knowing what other creation stories in surrounding cultures existed helps you contextualize how that early audience would have read the Genesis account. So I want to leave questions about that for later. I'll only just say this, that however it turns out that Genesis looks when compared to stories that were contemporaneous with the Genesis account, that's actually a question that is about the theological data. It's really about how to best make sense of the Genesis account and the data that we have theologically. But what I want us to do today is to take a step back and say, okay, there are a number of different ways to make sense of the theological data. There are a number of different ways to make sense of the scientific data. And bringing all of that together, there are at least these three major ways that you can try to synthesize all of that across the board. So that's a long-winded way of saying we'll touch that next time, but we won't really be looking at it this time. Okay, does anybody have any, yeah?
Question: The three theories.
Yeah.
Are they all compatible with what bias is false and cyclical within the restrictions that you put?
Yes, they are. Yes. In fact, So I say yes, they are. These are three camps, and for each of the camps, there are ways that you could articulate a view falling into that camp, which would not be compatible. But it's also true to say that for each of these three camps, there's a way to articulate either young Earth creationism, progressive creationism, or theistic evolution, which is compatible with that encyclical. And there are actually some challenges. Some of the biggest challenges are actually for the evolutionary view. So even though that encyclical seems very friendly to evolution. One of the biggest problems that that encyclical posed for later theologians and scientists was to say, not only do you have to say that the soul could not have been the product of evolution, you really do have to say that all human beings descend from Adam and Eve, or at very least, that all of us descend uniquely from Adam, and that there's no race of human beings that's descended as though there's one race that's descended from Adam and Eve, and another one that's descended from Adam having sex with an ape-like ancestor that would have been in his same, you know, evolutionarily a close companion, a close match. They could have had children, but that would be a form of bestiality, right? And so the encyclical is very clear. Whatever sense you want to make of these things, you cannot end up saying that some races of human beings are the product of that kind of bestiality and others are Adam and Eve. You cannot do that, right? The most plausible way to read Humana Generis is to say that all human beings come from a literal Adam and Eve, first two parents. However far back in history you put them, and even if you say there's no scientific way to distinguish Adam and Eve from their tribe, let's say, right? You couldn't tell that there's all of a sudden a genetic difference between Adam and his physical mother, whatever that looks like on your evolutionary story. There wouldn't be a genetic difference of note between them, but there would be a difference in terms of the soul that Adam has and the soul that Eve has. So you do have that kind of restriction in Humana Generis, which at the time sounded relatively plausible. And what turned out was that after that encyclical was written and as science advanced, not only did evolutionary theory pose a problem to Catholics for that, Catholics who adopted this theistic evolutionary view, but population genetics began to pose the biggest challenge to this view, because population genetics suggested that even if you took Adam and Eve and you put them back 100,000 years or 150,000 years or 200,000 years or even further back into the past, if there was a bottleneck, a sort of speciation bottleneck that went down to an original pair of parents and then gave us all of human beings today, there's actually a genetic impossibility of seeing all the genetic diversity that you find in human beings today from an original two parents, right? And so some theologians, like Denis Bonnet is a Catholic theologian, who argued that, okay, population genetics, it's not evolutionary theory, it's population genetics that really poses the real challenge for this view, putting evolution together with the theological data, right, the restrictions from Humana Generis. But we have good reason to think that as science progresses, that data is actually going to be, that view in population genetics is going to be reversed. And he actually shows that as science has progressed, there are several orders of scientific impossibility to the view that we all come from a literal Adam and Eve, however far back in history, and that one after another of those alleged scientific impossibilities, those barriers, let's say, to its being scientifically feasible, have been eliminated by the progress of science. Now, he still admits there are one or two barriers there, but he says, given the trend of how science has progressed with population genetics, he expected that to be reversed. And so he entirely expected that even within the next 50 years or so, we're going to see population genetics come to terms with the fact that actually it is possible, after all, right? We didn't realize it earlier, but as science progressed, we finally saw that it was possible.
The main point, though, my question, as I understand it, I'm with you on here, but the main lesson of
Humana Generis,
is that whatever you do, you must follow the teaching of the church.
Yes.
So the teaching of the church is very specific.
Yeah.
It's probably more specific than most people think. In other words, they think it says a lot more than it actually is. The actual principles you really need to adhere to.
Right, right.
So my question was, no matter which of these solutions you adopt,
mm-hmm.
you can still argue that you follow it.
Yes, yes.
So if evolutionary, changes, well, nobody can argue, well, then the church is in left field, because all of these theories still follow within the teaching of the church.
That's right, that's right. And that's why I said earlier, if for some reason we found out that evolutionary theory were just wrong, well, the church wouldn't have to change anything that she currently teaches.
Right.
Because all she ever taught was, evolution as far as it goes is compatible with Catholic theology. And in fact, there's a point of contention here that a careful Catholic theologian will note, even Humani Generis binds us to certain things that involve religious assent, but not the assent of faith. And that's a very careful distinction that theologians make. We'll probably touch on that in another unit. I won't go into it in detail here. But it's just to say, Humani Generis may or may not be giving these restrictions in such a way that they should be understood as infallible declarations of the church. And so some theologians have thought, well, because it's simply religious assent that we have to give, which is of mind and will, but it's not the assent of faith, it might be open to the church removing some of those theological restrictions. Now, I think that's highly unlikely. I think that's an implausible reading of Humani Generis. But there are some Catholics who have opted for that. what's his name? Daryl P. Domming has opted for something like that. And I think that it's mistaken, but I understand why somebody would go that way, especially if they think, look, the evidence from population genetics is just so overwhelming, I don't think it'll be overturned, right? So I think we have to come to terms with it, or something like that. Again, I think that's mistaken. And I actually think that there's at least one other very plausible way to put the evidence of population genetics together with this affirmation that there is a real historical Adam and Eve from which we all come. But the other way involves expanding the category of what qualifies as human. So William Lane Craig, for example, has a new book, and I literally just bought it and started reading it. I can't remember the title of it. But he In Search of the Historical Adam, I think that's what it's called. And what he does is he expands the category of human being to include not just Homo sapien, but Neanderthals and all the way out to Homo heidelbergensis. And he says it's not just, say, 200,000 years ago that he traces the origin of human beings, but well over 500,000 years ago that you can trace a historical Adam. Now, he's doing that. He's not even saying that that's necessarily correct, right? He's just saying, if you were to do this, and there are good reasons for doing this, if you were to do this, the argument from population genetics for its being scientifically impossible disappears. You do give it enough time, and there is enough genetic diversity that you can explain. So the impossibility, quote unquote, just goes away. And then it's up to whether you think that that's plausible or implausible. And again, by plausible here, I mean take a step back and all things considered. Is that a plausible view or is it not? Yeah.
I remember hearing something, now I might be completely off even in the way I explain it, but I thought they were saying that one of the theories was that God created Adam and Eve, but it doesn't mean there wasn't other humans before, but let's say from monkeys or whatever,
right,
but with no soul or something,
right,
like that.
Right, right.
And then after, when Adam and Eve was made with the soul, then...
Yeah, right. So that is one view. That's one way of articulating that kind of evolutionary creationism, right? That's also compatible with certain forms of progressive creationism as well, but it's really something that the theistic evolutionist kind of has to say. If you're going to give an evolutionary explanation of the origin of the human body, you're going to have to say something like that, right? That Adam and Eve had contemporaries in their gene pool, right, in their family lineage, let's say, that just were not enshrined with a soul. They didn't have one. There was a categorical difference, but the categorical difference is biologically invisible. It has to do with metaphysics. It has to do with the nature of the soul.
But that's it, and it explains the Neanderthals and all that, right?
Yes, but you do have to be careful here, because again, one of the restrictions of Humani Generis is don't go thinking that Adam and Eve interbred. If you are going to take this evolutionary view, don't go thinking that they interbred with members of their species, and that therefore some species of human beings are like half human, and others are really human, and no.
They only have half a soul.
Yeah, exactly. There's no such thing. Yeah.
What about in the Bible with the story of Cain, after he killed Adam, and that he had to go in the city? So
right.
There were people in the city.
That's right. Yes, yes. So this is one of the mysteries of reading the Genesis account, if you are going to read it literally, because if you read it, you've got Cain and Abel directly from Adam and Eve, and then Cain is worried that there are other people around. Now, the way that a young Earth creationist is going to explain this, and I think that this is a plausible explanation that can actually work for the progressive creationist as well as the evolutionary creationist, is to say, just because the scriptural narrative focused on Cain and Abel, it doesn't imply that Adam and Eve didn't already have so many other children at that point, that there was just a population around. Another explanation, though, is to go with what Luigi was just saying, which is there are close contemporaries that would have been humanoid enough that maybe Cain would have been worried about. I mean, when we say that Adam and Eve had a soul, when we say that they are created in the image of God and that that's unique, there's also a kind of theological mystery about what really is that. So like if you try to pinpoint, okay, what is it about human beings that differentiates us in kind from the animals? Now there is clearly a distinction between human beings and animals, but when you try to hone in on exactly what that is, it becomes a little bit fuzzy because people will say things like, well, human beings have language and animals don't. But then people will point out, well, in some animals have something kind of like language, right? Human beings are deeply cognitive, or they're aware of themselves, or pick any feature you like, and there is at least some argument out there that, well, animals share in that to some degree. So it can't really be a categorical distinction. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a categorical distinction. I'm just saying one way that you could defend this alternative view that Cain was looking out at members of their near species that weren't really human beings, one way you could defend that is by saying whatever these non-human, humanoid beings looked like, they looked very much like Cain and Abel. And enough like Cain and Abel that Cain and Abel might have been worried about running into them in certain contexts. I do think that that is less plausible than the first reading that I suggested, which is that Adam and Eve had just had other children at that point, so there already was a kind of burgeoning society, the earliest human society, and that they might not have looked well on Cain. But, I mean, again, regardless of what interpretation you think is most plausible, I think it's important to lay out the different possibilities and then take a step back and say, okay, how plausible on balance are they? Right? How plausible are they scientifically? How plausible are they theologically? And so on. And so that's what I've tried to do at least so far, is to give those views, take a step back and say, okay, so which of these is most plausible? And then you would go for whichever one you think is most plausible on balance. But these are exactly the kinds of questions that you have to ask if you're going to really get into the details of the theology, or on the other hand, of the science. If you really want to make sure that your view accounts for the theological data, and you really want to make sure it accounts for the scientific data, you've really got to look carefully at both, and then try to make sense of it as best you can. So. Yeah.
Yeah, so I have a question around, like, just kind of like self-selection, right? So like if Adam and Eve were, like the first people endowed with a human soul, and then eventually we don't know any other form of humanoid, right? Mm-hmm. Like theoretically, wouldn't that make natural selection true?
Sorry. Run me through that again, because
I felt like
I was following you and then
like,
I lost you.
Like Adam and Eve had a soul.
Yeah.
But if they weren't interbreeding, like, mm-hmm. And that there's siblings and all that, it means that there were other, but then eventually those previous forms of human beings eventually were erased from the gene pool, right?
Right.
Right. So
Yeah. Well, there's one thing that you should be a little bit careful, though, about, which is thinking that, well, anything that was like a human-like ancestor that would have been contemporaneous with Adam and Eve, that they must have gone extinct, right? Depending on how you run this evolutionary story, you could say, well, no, this we're talking about ancient ape-like ancestors. And some of those lineages then evolved into, you know, some or other of the great apes that are contemporary with us right now. And those are clearly human-like, right? They look very human. If you compare them to, I don't know, turtles, clearly those things look more like us than turtles.
Well, they throw 99% of the DNA.
Right, and there's a lot of genetic, information that's held in common between us, and so that evidences that we have a similar lineage, evolutionarily speaking. But it doesn't follow that, well, therefore those others have, they've, yeah, exactly. Yeah.
I had my DNA done, and it came back that I actually have a little segment of Neanderthal.
Yes.
Now, how is that working without me?
Right. Well, this is one of the reasons why the evolutionary view that takes human beings and puts Adam and Eve hypothetically back into, way into prehistory, is actually the more plausible view to me. So when I was just explaining that that's the view that philosophers like William Lane Craig adopt, I am actually persuaded of something like that view. So I would agree with him that we should expand the category of human being in terms of the biological categorizations further than Homo sapien and include Neanderthal. I see good reason to think Neanderthal are, in every relevant way, human-like. And that gives good reason to think that they did have a soul and that they are part of the human species, theologically speaking. And so I would extend it out as far as Homo heidelbergensis as well. And the other benefit of doing that is that I think it solves the problem of population genetics, which otherwise makes it look like it's just not possible to explain the genetic diversity that human beings actually have. And by the way, all of us, virtually every human being, does have some Neanderthal DNA. In fact, nearly the only people on Earth who don't share DNA with Neanderthals are of African descent, right? Everybody else has some measure of Neanderthal DNA, one way or another. So there's good evidence that if you think Neanderthals are not human beings, that's very good genetic information for bestiality or interbreeding at some point in the past. But if you expand the category of human being to include Neanderthal, which I think is much more plausible on balance, then you really don't run into that problem. We typically think of Neanderthals, or we used to, as these primitive, you know, barbaric, humanoid beings that weren't really sophisticated, they didn't have religious ritual, they didn't have language, they didn't, but the more we discover about them, the more we realize actually that's not true. They did bury their dead, they did have something like art, for all we know they did have ritual. They really do look, for all intents and purposes, human. And so,
would they have been given their soul before Adam and Eve?
No, on this view, Adam and Eve predates Neanderthals, right? It goes way, way into the history of the evolution of Homo sapiens. It's further back than Homo sapiens. Yeah.
Did the Neanderthals, are you arguing that the Neanderthals descended from Adam and Eve?
Yes, that is the argument. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now again, you don't have to adopt that argument, but that is the view that would be defended by people like Craig.
Is there anything in scripture, in theology, that says after the first humans, Adam and Eve, later in salvation, God gave additional humans souls, and therefore you've got this bigger population. It revolves around the question: is Adam and Eve first humans? In which case, that would be consistent,
right?
Or did we all descend from Adam? In which case,
would not be consistent. You could try to insert some hypothetical like that by way of silence in scripture. Say, well, scripture doesn't clearly say that that isn't the case, so maybe it at some point occurred. But I think that I think it's more plausible, it's not to say it's illegitimate, but I think it's more plausible to read scripture such that all human beings really descend from Adam and Eve. And then additionally, if you go outside of scripture, I think encyclicals like Humani Generis strongly enforce that view, that no, we really do, human beings do descend from a unique set of first parents. And that's Adam and Eve. However far back in history you put that. But again, I want to add the caveat that Humani Generis really says, if you're reading it, like you go through it with a fine-tooth comb, what it really says is that we all descend from Adam. And it implies that you can't adopt this kind of, explanation that involves what looks like bestiality to explain some races rather than others. But it really goes back, and this is the doctrine that's called monogenism, meaning all human beings trace their origin back to a single either human pair, that's usually how it's articulated, or at least that we all trace back to a single first father, right? And by the way, some people will actually use, this is a mixed bag, but some people will actually use the genetic, you guys have heard of mitochondrial Eve, for example, yeah, or Y chromosomal Adam. So there's good evidence that all of us have a single mother, that all of us go back to, if you go far enough back in our evolutionary history or genetic history, you will find that we all trace from a single woman, far enough back. And you will also find that all of us trace to a single man. Now, this is not because, according to the genetic data, this is not because they were our first two parents in this theological sense. It gives some evidence of that, but it's a mistake to take that evidence and run with it without context, because mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosomal Adam are dated several tens of thousands of years apart from each other. So they don't look like the biblical Adam and Eve. Some people will point out that as science has progressed, their age gap has gotten less and less, so now they're within something like the same 10,000 year period. It's still 10,000 years though, you're still looking at a long time. Mm-hmm. It could progress so that eventually they look like they might have been contemporaneous after all, but that's not the way the science looks yet. It's just gotten closer and closer to that, but it hasn't gotten there yet. So I would caution against running with that. But it is an interesting fact that...
And this takes us through the bottleneck of Noah and his way.
Right, and that's what people will say, yeah.
I was going to say that's, of course, a very interesting genetical fact, but I think it's a bit of a red herring because, first of all, I mean, it's not just that we have strong evidence, but it's a mathematical necessity. There should be a most recent common ancestor to all living, but to any subset of living things.
Exactly.
Including me and a tree. We have a most recent common ancestor. It's necessary. But also, I think it's extremely unlikely that either mitochondrial Eve or Y chromosomal Adam would be the Adam or the Eve, simply because those organisms, they only move forward in time as people die, because we can imagine that imagine there's a million people on Earth. It doesn't matter. I mean, this you have a set of people.
Yep.
You could imagine, 99.9% come from this one parent, and one person comes from this other set of population that come from the ancestor. Well, the moment that person dies, suddenly the most recent common ancestor ticks forward. So as people die, as history progresses, the MCRA just keeps ticking forward.
Yeah.
So, but we can all agree that whoever was the last remaining ancestor that died 20 years ago, 100 years ago, they were surely human.
Right.
So
right.
Therefore, their ancestor, who we don't share, the remainder of people who are alive, must have been human, and therefore a son or daughter of Adam and Eve. So it's very interesting to look at mitochondrial Eve and what comes from Adam, but the statistical possibility that they are the Adam or the Eve is basically zero.
Yes, yeah, and that is, I think that's an excellent way to articulate the primary objection to using that evidence and running with it, because it is inevitable for any living thing. You could pick dolphins and you would find the same thing. There has to be a mother from which all of them, all of them will have that in common. And if you think carefully about the way evolution works, you can actually see that. It's not easy to see, it's not intuitive, but you can actually draw it out. The only thing I would say is that, and I don't know how good an argument this is, I'm actually agnostic about this, but some people will say, look, to the extent that Y chromosomal Adam and mitochondrial Eve land within human beings, right, as we categorize them, when they needn't have, that is still a kind of surprising fact. For all we know, whatever counted as our first mother or common mother, I should say, might have traced itself so far back in the history of life that it would have fallen outside of the boundaries of the speciation division that we could have created. So I don't know where that leaves us with this argument. That's why I said this is interesting, and don't run with it, but it's interesting. Some people will point to it and say there is at least genetic information that you might support an original Adam and an original Eve, but it's tenuous. And the more important point is that you might disregard, like I think you would probably do, you might disregard mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosomal Adam and simply say, those are that's a proper description genetically of our lineage, but it has nothing to do with the actual Eve or the actual Adam that we would place far enough back in history that it's irrelevant, right? It's not the same category. We call it mitochondrial Eve, that's cute, but it doesn't have to refer to Eve. And I think that's right.
And actually, it's a question.
Yeah.
If I could do a second. It's just so I understand human degeneracy. So let's say, you know, Adam and Eve, they had N many children.
Yeah.
Is it required and understood that of those children, basically there could have been no children made with contemporaries,
right,
that are not descendants of Adam and Eve? Is that a requirement?
Okay, I want to say that's right, but now I'm trying to think. I should have reread the encyclical entirely this week because I'm going off of my memory. So if I'm wrong, I'll correct myself later. But to the best of my recollection, going through the encyclical carefully, the encyclical is adamant that you cannot end up with a story such that some race of human beings or some subset of human beings is the product of bestiality, whereas other human beings are not.
Mm.
That is theologically out of bounds for the Catholic who wants to subscribe to or be in conformity with humanity generis. If there's any, I will reread it and see if there's some room to talk about the possibility of something like bestiality later in the human story.
Mm.
Certainly not at its origin. But I'm pretty sure the encyclical insists that it can't be anywhere in the story. You can't tell that story about human beings, any human beings, right? And you can see the obvious moral concerns there for, you know, some people might be tempted, you know, racially motivated to say, you know, this group of human beings, they're half human, or that is taken off the table by humanity generis right away.
But then if that's the case, then on the time you misunderstand it, it must mean that, you know, if you have N children of Adam and Eve and any one were to have a child with, I don't know, Homo alternativus,
yeah.
call it.
Yeah.
Then the offspring cannot be considered human because we would say that, right?
Well, that's open to theological debate. Suppose that the product of that union, God does enshrine a soul in it, just hypothetically.
God, what's right?
God actually, at the moment of conception, endows it with a soul.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well then it would qualify as human, right? Certainly in the theological sense in the encyclical, that would qualify as a human being. Now, does God do that in such a case? The encyclical doesn't say. There's no other statement from the church either way that says one way or the other. That's certainly not that I know of.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing in scripture that clearly shows that it's one way or the other. So this is, I think, a matter of speculation. It's a matter of theological speculation.
Mm-hmm.
And the only problem I have with it is that I think this speculation in particular is incompatible with the restriction of humanity generis that says you can't tell a story about human beings that involves that.
Mm-hmm.
That just can't be part of the story. So
mm-hmm.
you want to make it compatible with evolution, go for it. Have a blast. Don't do this. This is a mistake. It leads to moral mistakes. Theological mistake, and it's impermissible. Mm-hmm. So it, but that leaves the question open of, well, in a possible world, would God have enshrined it with the soul or not? Encyclical doesn't answer that. So, yeah.
What doesn't work for me is after Adam and Eve, whatever all the descendants were, there were people that were so corrupt, so monstrous that God had to destroy them.
Right.
And recreate or redo.
Reboot.
Noah.
Yeah. Yeah.
So where does that fit with all this?
Okay, strictly speaking, that is actually a different topic. Because that has nothing to do, strictly speaking, with the origin of the human species. And it doesn't have to do with anything like the age of the earth or your reading of the earliest chapters of Genesis. It has to do with, well, okay, but you could frame it something like this. If what we're looking at right now is how to put Genesis chapters 1 and 2 together with everything we know about science, about the world, and so on, then the question you're asking would be, how do we put the flood narrative together with everything we know about the history of the earth, geology, and so on, and science? And those are actually distinct questions. So if you are a young earth creationist, for example, and you've already done the work of saying, well, here's how we should reinterpret the scientific evidence to show that the earth is actually very young, you might then also find good reasons to think, well, a lot of these, you know, dinosaurs that are killed off sort of in one shot, maybe that was something like the flood, right? And so you would take a flood story literally as a narrative there. But now suppose you go to the other end of the spectrum and you take that kind of evolutionary view, the view that puts human beings, the first Adam and Eve, way, way back in prehistory. Well, now, not only do you have a lot more room for something like a global flood, but the way that you're probably going to construe the scientific data, there were probably local floods at various points throughout the history of human beings. But at no point is there something like an actual literal global flood. So how do you take the account in Genesis of Noah's flood, and how do you interpret it? And here, again, there's a lot of theological freedom. There's a lot of speculation that theologians can help themselves to. And this issue has been considered secondary, let's say, that most theologians enjoy a lot of freedom, and there's never been an encyclical written like Humanae Generis to give, okay, you can adopt whatever view you want, but here are the restrictions to interpreting, you know, the story of Noah's Ark or the flood, and so on. How you decide the first question, young earth creationism, progressive creationism, and theistic evolution, is going to undoubtedly inform how you're likely to see the story of the flood. But whatever story you end up telling about the flood, it's going to be a different topic from how do you make sense of the first chapters of Genesis. It's related, so there is a connection there, but one doesn't follow straightforwardly from the other, right? So you could be a theistic evolutionist and actually believe in a global flood. It's just, again, there are virtually no theistic evolutionists who adopt that view. They'll take the flood to be something that symbolizes the near extinction of all humankind. And sometimes they'll talk about, so there's genetic evidence that there was a serious bottleneck of human beings at some point in the, you know, way, way deep in our history. And sometimes they'll say, well, that gives us good evidence of something like what the flood narrative is telling us, right? It's at least structurally, it looks like the same thing. There was a huge human population, it came down because of some disaster to a tiny set of human beings, and then you get all human beings after that. And you can give an explanation in terms of unrighteousness and God's judgment and so on. But again, you needn't do that. So the questions are related, but one doesn't entail the other. So how you answer the first one won't entail how you answer the second one. It will just inform how you answer the second one. Yeah.
So if the argument then is the idea that like humans also include a Neanderthals, what then I wonder is how like the writers then for Genesis, I wonder then if they may have specified information about like the differences between humans, like including the Neanderthals, if that information was known. What I speculate is that it may not have been known, and the writers of Genesis may have only written to some extent what was aware, but the only concern though is that a lot of this is speculation.
Yes, that's right. Okay, and actually your question brings up a really good point, because I do want to make, this is the last really important distinction about how to approach putting together the theological data with the scientific. There is a difference between harmonizing the data in scripture and the data scientifically, and the stronger view, which is often called concordism in theology. So concordism would say that if you read Genesis carefully enough, you'll actually see that it gets the science right, right? And so some progressive creationists will say, if only we had the tools to read Genesis properly, we could actually see that it, you could have predicted our best scientific theories about the age of the universe, about the order in which the universe evolved, not even just biological evolution, but the evolution of the cosmos from the Big Bang. You could have figured that out if only you had read the scriptures carefully enough. That view is one way that you can try to harmonize scripture's data with the scientific data. I myself don't think it's a very plausible way, and I think most people see that when, I mean, I don't want to question the sincerity of people who are convinced of that. Hugh Ross is a really good representative of this view, the kind of concordist view, and he genuinely, sincerely believes that what he did was he read Genesis carefully, and it entailed certain scientific conclusions, and then he went out and verified those conclusions. And so as far as he's concerned, he followed that procedure. He read Genesis, his reading of Genesis told him that the science should look a certain way, and then he came out thinking the science really does look and he is a progressive creationist, but he buys an old earth, he buys the story of the universe being 13.8 billion years old. He just thinks all of that you could have derived from a reading of Genesis. Again, that is a way to harmonize it. It is not necessary in order to harmonize it. I think that, I mean, I adopt a view closer to Pope Benedict XVI's view, which is that if you read Genesis carefully, you should read it as, and actually here, I'm going to use a term that was introduced by William Lane Craig again. The category of literature into which Genesis fits is something we might call mytho-history. It should not be regarded as entirely mythological, and it should not be regarded as straight history, as though it's written the way that a biography is written, but it involves a bit of both. And it takes a little bit of work to tease out what parts of Genesis are giving you historical information to what extent, and what parts should not be taken in the most literalistic way to be giving you biographical or historical or, as it were, scientific information. I think that view, which simply says there's a reasonable way of reading Genesis as mytho-history, and it is compatible with everything we know scientifically and historically and so on, I think that reading is much more plausible than the concordist reading, which is stronger and says not only is it compatible, but scripture actually predicted the scientific theories that we currently have. We had to figure them out scientifically, but if we had just read Genesis carefully enough, we could have predicted all of them. I find that highly implausible. If anyone finds that plausible, fine. As far as theology is concerned, that is an open door. You can go through that door. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's right, but it's perfectly legitimate, theologically speaking, to go in that direction. Yeah?
So read Genesis accurately and detail. Maybe you should read the language that was written in, not
yes.
translated.
Yes.
It was Aramaic and...
It was Hebrew, yeah.
And
yeah.
then look at the different terms and...
Yeah.
It was written in Hebrew?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. And yeah, looking at the original language is very useful. Looking at the contemporary texts that were written around the same time by surrounding cultures. Now, that's going to change a little bit depending on where you or when you date Genesis or when you date parts of Genesis. If you think that at some point Genesis was put together by redactors, well, then you might think that chapter 1 wasn't written at the same time as chapter 2. There's something called the documentary hypothesis that suggests something like that. I think that is wrong. Although I think that there's a lot of evidence for that view, I do think that it's mistaken. But how you answer the question of when it was written will then inform, okay, well, what texts were contemporaneous with it? And then how do we compare and contrast those? And I think that's highly
who
useful.
Wrote it? Was it one person or a multitude of people? And was
right.
it inspired?
Right.
Or was it their interpretation of writing what I feel or what I think today?
Right, exactly. So this is one of those things where, kind of like what we've just been discussing, there's a lot of freedom, and then there are the theological lines that are drawn, let's say. As far as theological lines drawn for the Catholic, it is clearly inspired. Now, it is not the case that theological lines are drawn such that you have to say that it was uniquely one author. But it's still very plausible that it is either uniquely one author, Mosaic, right? Either Moses himself or some close contemporary of Moses, somebody closely associated with Moses, or that the story lived in oral or written tradition and then came into and was, I mean, to use anachronism, kind of baptized into the Mosaic tradition. So the earliest form of what's called the documentary hypothesis, before Julius Wellhausen gave it, was a theory that said that the redactor for all of the sources throughout Genesis and the rest of the Torah was actually Moses himself. He was the one who put those sources together. So he's the redactor who puts chapter 1 and chapter 2 together, even though they originate with different authors or come from different oral traditions or what have you. Again, there are arguments for or against that. My only point here is to say there's a lot of freedom with respect to how you interpret that. And how you answer that question is also going to inform how you interpret Genesis. So who do you think the original audience was? Well, it's going to depend when you think it was written and by whom, right? And so to the extent that you need to answer those questions first, you might end up with a very different looking answer, a different looking theological theory. The line that's drawn, though, is it is inspired, it is scripture, it is God-breathed. That's the line. If you can satisfy that, you're still within the umbrella of Catholic theology. If you can't satisfy that, then you're not. Then you're outside of that. Okay, I think we'll take one or two more, and then we'll break, and the next thing that I want to do is actually go into evolutionary theory, but then show that not only is evolutionary theory not a problem for us as Christians, it is actually a problem for atheists, counterintuitively. So that's what we'll do next. But, yeah.
So of the three creation ideas, given that we have like two chapters of creation stories, do you think that there might be some sort of a problem in trying to understand the three creation ideas with the two different chapters of creation to some extent?
I mean, if you mean by problem that there's a challenge involved, yes, for all three views are going to struggle with making sense of those chapters, right? So, for example, the young earth creationist will say, well, the word day in the first chapter means literal 24-hour period or something like that, right? And then people will point out, I mean, even the church fathers pointed this out, realize that chapter 2 says, now in the one day that God created the heavens and the earth and all things in them, hang on. It just said that took 6 days, and now it's saying in the one day that God created. Well, here, young earth creationists will say, yes, but it's using the word day metaphorically in the second chapter, where it's not using it metaphorically. Okay, well, some of the church fathers thought that's completely wrong. Like, Origen is an early church father who was massively influential. There were actually early Christians who had an expression, I would rather be wrong with Origen than right with anybody else. And Origen thought, this was a like case closed argument for not taking the word day in the first chapter to be the strict literal day in that sense. So yes, in answer to your question, yes, there is a challenge. Each view is going to have to come to terms with how you interpret chapter 1 as well as chapter 2. But there's a lot of freedom for each camp to do that, right? So where the young earth creationist is going to say, okay, the word day in chapter 2 isn't as literal as the word day as it appears in chapter 1, And then progressive creationists and evolutionary creationists are going to say, no, it's the reverse. You got it wrong. It's more symbolic in the first chapter, or maybe it's symbolic in both of them, right? Maybe day doesn't actually mean 24-hour period in any of these cases,
mm-hmm.
right? So there's a lot of freedom. The short answer is there's a lot of freedom, but everyone from each of those views is going to have to do the work at some point of going through those chapters carefully and figuring out what they mean.
Okay.
Chapter 1 and chapter 2, is it the same Hebrew word? Or are we just talking about an English translation?
Yeah, same Hebrew word. Same Hebrew word.
Can that Hebrew word be translated in different ways? Or
really Yes. Well, okay, so this is the argument. In other parts, typically in the Old Testament, and you can actually just do this, if you do a word search of every instance of, I believe the Hebrew is yom, if you do a word search of it, you will find that it typically means day, and that it actually means, exactly, yeah, what we would call 24 hours. But it does not always mean that when you go through the text of the Old Testament. And this is one of the textual grounds on which interpreters will say, well, it doesn't have to mean that, right? And again, even the young earth creationist is going to have to be somewhat sympathetic to that because they don't think it means literally that in chapter 2, right? They think that it's being used in a sort of expansive sense. So, yeah, that's a good point, a good question, yeah. Go ahead.
So it seems that there were some Christians that considered Origen as a church father, but then I also consider like another group that may have also condemned Origen as a heretic, though.
Yes.
So I found it interesting that you said that Origen was considered a church father to some extent, because I think in the history of Christianity, Origen was not always considered a church father in general.
Yeah, that's right. So this is getting into the history of the church. There certainly we don't say Saint Origen, and there's a good reason for that. But there are arguments historically that go back and forth between theologians about whether Origen himself is condemned, or whether really it's just Origen was being speculative in his day, and his ideas were taken to an extreme by others, as though he couldn't be mistaken. So Origen actually, this is in the very, very early church. Origen was a masterful theologian, but he didn't have encyclicals like Humanae Generis or any councils or anything like that had drawn clear lines yet. So there are a lot of things that he does that are strictly speculative, and a lot of people who followed his teachings took them so seriously that when eventually the church said, no, that's wrong, a lot of people actually did decide, I would rather be wrong with Origen than right with the church. And that happened enough that the church never actually recognized Origen as a saint, because there were a lot of teachings that Origen gave that just created these controversies. But was Origen himself a saint? So if we had taken a time machine and grabbed Origen out of the 2nd to 3rd century and put him into the 5th or 6th century, would he have said, oh, the church has said it? Okay, I renounce that speculation. Or would he have thought, no, I'm probably right and the whole church is wrong? It's not clear. Most people think, I won't even say what most people think. It really is an open question for a lot of people. So on the one hand, Origen has a lot of views that the church eventually said no to, but in Origen's own day, the church wasn't saying yay or nay to any of those. They were just speculative. So one of the most controversial that Origen gives is universalism. So Origen thought that every human being is eventually saved. Every human being eventually makes it to heaven. So even if they have to go through a period of extreme purgation in the life to come, even if it takes millions of years, whatever the story is, eventually all human beings make it to heaven. Nobody is ever eternally in hell. Well, eventually, the church said, that's wrong. It'd be nice if that were true, but that's wrong. That's not true. And that's one of these areas where people split, because they decided, no, Origen makes more sense. I'm going with him. And the church said, it's understandable, but no, he's wrong. And that wasn't his only error. But again, back in his day, that wasn't a controversy, right? So it's kind of like, St. Thomas Aquinas, we're in Thomas Aquinas' church right now, right? A Aquinas denied the Immaculate Conception of Mary. In his day, that was perfectly legitimate theological speculation, right? He affirmed that she was sinless, but he denied the Immaculate Conception. Afterwards, the church affirmed dogmatically that the Immaculate Conception was true. If you had taken Aquinas and with the time machine again and brought him over to our day, and you showed him, actually, the church has affirmed it, without a doubt, Aquinas would have said, okay, I was wrong, period, that's it. But there's an open question as to whether Origen would have said, okay, I'm wrong, or no, I'm right. It's not clear. And so he's not recognized today as a saint, and he's recognized as a controversial figure. But in the early church, he was recognized as an extremely influential theologian, on par with St. Augustine. I mean, he really is way up in terms of influences. So,
all right.
Yeah?
Is there a creationist view that falls under the umbrella of Catholicism that says that these are purely allegorical, mythical stories?
Almost. I was going to say yes, but I don't even think I can say yes entirely, because there are some features of, okay, so for example, believing in an original Adam and Eve, to the extent that that is not allegorical, and to the extent the Catholics are bound to believe in that, well then, no, you can't allegorize it to that extent. Like, Humanae Generis is very clear that if you allegorize Adam and Eve into a kind of first human community, that's out of bounds. You can't do that. And there are a lot of good theological reasons for that, having to do with the nature of original sin, having to do with the definition of human beings as a kind, and so on. And so, without getting into all the details, the short answer is no. Having said that, there is a lot of freedom in terms of what you can consider allegorical and still have a perfectly good Catholic interpretation of the text.
So time comes down to Adam and Eve.
Yeah. Not only though, if you read through the encyclical, there are other restrictions on how far you can go. But yes, it does come down to, it does come down to Adam and Eve, yeah. Okay, all right, I think we did more than enough for the first half. So we'll take a break now and we'll come back with what I hope will be, I'll try to show that evolution, number one, is not a problem for Christians, and number two, is actually a serious problem for atheists. So we'll do that next.